on a trip to Nebraska with her grandparents, 5-year-old Jessica experienced the farm for the very first time. Grandparents took her out into the ripening cornfields and they taught her to pull ears of corn off the stalk. And Grandma wanted to make it a learning experience, so she started talking about what a blessing it was that God caused the corn to grow from the fields and all of that. And Jessica seemed to be enjoying her new experience, at least for a few minutes. After a couple of minutes in the sun and doing this, she looked up to her grandparents and she said, "You know, don't you? You can buy this stuff in the grocery store." Unfortunately, Jessica's disillusionment with a few moments in the sun pulling ears of corn is what some business analysts think is our nation's next most consequential and disturbing trend. In one analyst's conclusion in a study he published, he said, "We have a new generation of workers whose habits and experiences will plague future employers for years." He goes on to talk about how this new generation of workers saw long hours and hard work as counterproductive. He said their work was dominated by a type of gamesmanship that revolved around taking what they can get out of the system with an indifference to the quality of their performance. Consider the educational state of things in our country today. 1980, we spent 72% less money, inflation factored in, less money educating our kids, and yet our test scores and the standard of performance has not improved. And we continue to slip in terms of comparing our test scores with other industrialized nations. The speaker of the Japanese parliament summed it up this way as he observed American workplace. He said, "American workers are lazy, overpaid, and illiterate." "No, we ain't," I thought to myself. In reality, a Gallup poll reveals that a lot of Americans, they give lip service to a work ethic. 88% said, "We believe in working hard and doing the best in our job." And yet in the very same poll, only 16% of American workers said that they were actually putting that ethic to work. They weren't doing their best on their job. See, the core problem in our country as it relates to the concept of work is we've exchanged a view that seemed to dominate the early years of our country as Christians came over on those immigrant ships with, as one author puts it in his work called The Industrialization and the Ethic of the Industrialized America, he said they brought over a precious and very important view of work itself. They saw work not as something they were trying to get something out of. They saw it as how they could be utilized in their work to accomplish something. And the Puritans and Quakers that stepped off those boats added a phrase to that. We want to accomplish something for the glory of God. They had a mindset about their work that saw their work as an important and sacred task. They saw their work as important. They didn't have to be a missionary. They didn't have to be a pastor. It didn't matter if they were preaching. If they were a cobbler or a smith or a farmer in the field, they saw their work as a sacred obligation. They saw their work as a calling. And it was important to them. Unfortunately, today, things have changed. As one UCLA professor put it, and he writes many insightful critiques of our culture, he summed it up by saying people seek personal advancement from their work, they seek personal development from their marriage, and they even seek personal fulfillment from their church experiences. Everything, their perspective on family, church, community, and work, is utilitarian. It is measured by what they can get out of it. Nothing could be more antithetical to the biblical principles, not just about work, of church, of everything. God has promised to bless selflessness, diligence, hard work. These are the principles of Scripture from the beginning as we reflect the nature of a God who reveals himself in the very first page as a worker. And he always, always deplores in Scripture laziness, selfishness, trying to get out of something just for the sake of personal promotion and self-advancement. And it is that in our country, perhaps we're facing a critical, critical turning point. As the whole entire generation, it seems, of workers in the workplace have got a kind of motive about work and a view of work that is really drifted far afield from the biblical principles of a Christian work ethic. What I'd like to do for the next 4 weeks is try and tackle this next section in the book of Colossians, and hoping that perhaps at the end of the 4 weeks we can walk away with a bit more accurate and biblical perspective on work, that we can formulate in the next 4 weeks a biblical work ethic. And we're going to pick up most of our series from Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. And I'd like to start today in verse 22. Does your work matter to God? I mean, that's a good question for us to ask. And the answer, of course, in Scripture is it does. And in our day, I need to add, it probably does a lot more than you realize. As John Milton put it 400 years ago, as he summarized the Puritan work ethic, he said, God has appointed man's daily work of body or mind. His work, that is man's work, declares his dignity, and it is highly regarded by heaven. And we unfortunately have left a bit of that perspective, and in a passage like this, we can come back to a fresh view of how God would want us to view what we're doing Monday through Friday. Whether it's in the home, whether it's in the workplace, the factory, the street, whatever it is that God has called us to do, whether it's sorting widgets in a factory or pushing a broom, God says, listen, that work, if it's done with the right perspective, for the right purpose, with the right motive, can be a sacred act of worship. Look with me, if you would, in verse number 22 and notice the first word, and before your mind spins into some kind of unbiblical perception of slavery as this passage is addressed to slaves, please understand that biblical slavery is a whole lot different than what most of us think of when we picture slavery. Notice, for instance, the Old Testament requirements as it relates to governing this institution. The text said in the book of Exodus that you're not ever to make someone your slave against their will. This was a voluntary, contractual relationship. There were exceptions. Sometimes the judges would adjudicate a particular fine or a particular sentence on a person, a thief, for instance, and they might be made a slave for a time to pay back their debt. But by and large, it was a contractual relationship that was governed by principles that did not allow the abuse or any kind of taking advantage of the slave because of the position of power that the master held. So if you boil it all down and look at it in its normal sense, in ancient perspectives, certainly in Jewish context, and somewhat reflected in the Roman context, you'll find that it all boils down to an agreement to trade labor for provision, to trade labor for provisions of shelter and food, to trade my work for some kind of sustenance in my life. And if you look at it that way, we can see that that's what most of us are involved in Monday through Friday. We trade our work, our labor, our time, our energy for someone to give us a paycheck to pay our mortgage and to pay our rent and to put food on the table. And that exchange, that contractual relationship, is one that we can glean a lot as it relates to our work ethic today. So he addresses the slaves, or those in employment situations, if you will. And he says, slaves, verse 22, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but do it, he says, with sincerity of heart. And underscore this phrase, and reverence for the Lord. The object begins to shift. Verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working, underline this again, for the Lord, not for men. And if that theme wasn't clear enough, you can drop down to the bottom of verse 24 as we dip into next week's passage, as it says at the end of that verse, it is the Lord Christ that you're serving. The theme of this entire instruction to people that are in a contractual relationship between those that would provide provisions for their life and trading labor for that was, listen, you guys, when you think about your work relationship with your boss, your employer, your manager, you need to recognize that ultimately you work for God. Ultimately, you work for Christ. And that starts to change everything in this mindset. It is the foundation, the cornerstone for a Christian work ethic. We work primarily and ultimately for Jesus Christ. What that means, inversely, is that you don't work for your boss. Let's jot that down. Number one on your outline. Stop working for your boss. Does that sound good? Stop working for your boss. Don't work another day for your employer. Do not do it. That is not what God has. And if you say, I work for myself, great. Don't work another day for yourself. If you work at home and you raise children and you're working for your family, stop it. Don't work another day for your family. You don't work for your family. You don't work for yourself. You don't work for your employer. You don't work for a board. You don't work for shareholders. You don't work for anyone on this earth. Ultimately, the Scripture says you work for Christ. And that changes everything. But that's been the theme of this passage. It's been the theme of the whole entire book. Turn back with me to chapter 1. As the Apostle Paul laid down for these Colossian Christians his prayer request. And his prayer request, as we jump in the middle of it, he shows us the purpose for his prayer. He says, I want you guys to grow up spiritually. I want you guys to have all this knowledge of Christ so that, verse 10, He says, in order that you may live a life that is worthy of the Lord. There's the standard. Living my life in a way that is worthy of Christ. And that we may please Him in every way. You may say, well, I thought we were talking about church stuff there. No, yeah, we're talking about in every way. This applies to your workplace. Bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. To live a life worthy of the Lord. Not just on Sundays when you're singing worship songs or responding to Scripture. But living a life worthy of the Lord when you are at work at 2 o'clock in the afternoon on Thursday. That I am living right there in a way at my job. Pushing papers, pushing a broom, whatever it is. I'm doing it at a level that would be worthy of the Lord. That changes everything. Why is it that we can adopt a Christian work ethic thinking that Christ is our boss and know that we'll always come out exceeding expectations? We know because Christ's standards are higher than any employer you've got. Christ's standards are high. And He says, listen, live your life, live your workplace as though you're working for Christ. You want to make it even more helpful and more tangible. I want you to think of it this way. If you're producing a product at your work or you're producing a service, I want you to think of it as though you are doing this for Christ. Christ is not only the boss, the manager, the shareholder, but Christ becomes the customer. Christ becomes the one that we're performing this work for. He is going to be the one who consumes this service or this product that we produce. My first job at the church was, I was probably 14 or 15. I got a job at the church I grew up in, with the illustrious job of cleaning toilets. I cleaned all the toilets after school. I would ride my bike to the church, and this church, by the way, had way too many toilets. I don't know who designed it, but certainly they were never used all at one time, I can assure you that. But I would go around and clean all these toilets. I'd come, park my bike, and take my little cleaning cart and go from place to place. Well, I had an old lady that worked at the church. And this old lady wanted to make sure little Mike did his job well, and so she used to hide pennies behind the commode, you know, and tuck them in the corner. She wanted to make sure that when she came to work in the morning, that bathroom was clean. And so I fell into the mindset as a kid that I'm coming there for Miss McGillicuddy or whatever her name was. I'm coming there to clean that thing and find every penny that she's tucked away and clean that toilet to her specifications. Now, if I had been locked on at 15, and I let me assure you, I was not. But had I had the right perspective as a worker at 15, I would have gone into that work environment saying, I'm cleaning this toilet. Now, I know this is a stretch, but I'm cleaning this toilet in a way that is worthy of Christ. Okay? I know that's a stretch. But I'm cleaning that toilet in a way that if Christ were to come in next into this porcelain room, He would be pleased with the cleanliness of this bathroom. Now, you know what? If I had that perspective, Miss McGillicuddy's pennies, there would be no problem taking care of all those. Because my expectation for quality, if the King is going to use this, is going to be a whole lot higher than anything that some old lady working at the church would set for me. The standard is always going to be exceeded. And the thing about it is that we need to get to the place where we say, listen, my boss may have this standard for me to attain to, but listen, if Christ were really the recipient of this, I mean, they may say that if we put out this layout on this article, that this would be fine, but if Christ were going to be the one getting it, see, I'd want to crank it up a notch or two. And you will always exceed any human expectations if you really will adopt the perspective that this is something I'm doing, not just as Christ being my boss, but He's being the recipient. He's becoming the recipient of this. See, in my world, it's that I want to prepare a sermon. And I want to stand up on a stage and I want to proclaim an exposition of Scripture that I'm comfortable seeing Christ in the audience. And He sits there and reviews it. See, as Oz Guinness said in his review of our culture's problem in this regard, he said what we as Christians need to get back to is seeing that we perform, if you will, before an audience of one. And that's a good phrase to remember. Have an audience of one. Whatever your work is, your work may be like mine where you affect a lot of people, but really it gets down to I'm really here before an audience of one. There's one person I want to please, because if I can please him with the quality of my work, then I guarantee you most people go away just fine with that. And if they don't, ultimately it's God that I'm working for, ultimately. Now if you say, well, that's a wonderfully high standard and that's a great thing to say, but you know what? I can't see in any way that my work, the services and products that we produce, in any way being something that Christ would ever be pleased with at all. Well, and that may be. That may be. And if it's true, if you've looked at the advertisement for this series, the fourth week is for you. We're going to take a little excursus from Colossians 3 and 4, and we're going to take a look at your work choice in general. Now, don't fall into the dichotomy that the medieval church fell into. The medieval church was classic in saying we have secular jobs and we have sacred jobs. We have holy jobs and we have unholy jobs. We have the important work and we have the menial tasks that don't really matter. See, all I'm saying is that there may be within the spectrum of things a few jobs that just don't make any sense in regard to doing this for Christ. But don't think that the cobbler or the smith or the farmer doesn't have a place in this. As a matter of fact, one of the great sub-reforms of the great Protestant Reformation was that the church began to recognize that the works of the ascetics or the monks or the nuns was no more holy than the person in the street or in the marketplace doing his work for the glory of God. See, if we sort the widgets in the factory with the motivation and the mindset and the goal to please and glorify God in it, as many of the founding Puritans and Quakers in our country did, what'll happen is God will accept that as an act of worship far more than anyone in sacred positions doing it half-heartedly, you see. And we need to know that. And Luther said it best when he said that when the maid cooks and cleans or does other housework, because God's command is with her, in other words, there is that sense in which she's doing it for Christ, even that work must be praised as a service of God, far surpassing any half-hearted, Mike Tabar's translation, any half-hearted holiness of the ascetics and monks of the church. He summed it up well in his exposition of Psalm 128 when he said, "Your work is a very sacred matter." Do you view it that way? Do you think that really in my work I can worship and please and produce something made in the image of God, reflecting His work ethic? I can do something that He receives as a holy act, as holy as if I were a missionary on the mission field or preaching in a church or writing a commentary for people to use. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's the focus we need to have. Because it is sanctified by our commission that we have before God to give our work, our talents, and our efforts to God Himself. And I love that about the vocabulary that changed in America when the Puritans started to talk about the fact that we don't have jobs, we have vocations. We don't have jobs, we have vocation. They began to talk about, what is your vocation? You see, and when the cobbler was there on the corner, he didn't see it as his job. He saw it as his vocation. And vocation comes from the Latin root, which means calling. It is my calling. This is where God providentially has placed me to work for the glory of God. They went to work not saying, how can I advance? What can I get? What kind of bonus will I get? If I work hard, what kind of reciprocation will I have? They went to work saying, how can I be utilized in this work so that God can be glorified? Because I work for Him. I don't work for my boss. Now that's the theme of this passage. It extends beyond the two verses we're looking at today. It is clearly what the Apostle Paul was trying to leave in the minds of these people. You work for Christ. But that's not the main verb in the passage if you'd look at it again in Colossians 3. The main verb in the passage is that we are to obey our earthly masters. Look at it again, verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Now that's strange. It's strange because some people naturally think, if I'm working for Christ, then this guy who, you know, is watching over my shoulder, who's called my human boss, then he doesn't matter very much. Because ultimately I work for Christ. That is a perversion of the Christian work ethic. And unfortunately, what many Christians I find in Southern California have readily adopted. They think because I work for Christ at the office, everything's decentralized. I answer to Him. I'm accountable to Him. And as a matter of fact, they take that perspective and end up becoming less productive in their work. They become someone who is really more of a stench to the workplace than the thing that God had in mind. God doesn't want us to see this office now as decentralized because I'm working for Christ and this human boss doesn't matter. The text says that the human boss matters very much. I am to obey him, and he doesn't just say, obey your earthly masters. He adds these next two words that I wish he hadn't have added, but look at him. What are the last two words in the phrase? In everything. I am to do it in everything. Now, this is hard for some of us, depending on who your supervisor or manager or boss is. But I can identify with it. When I was a kid, my brother is 4.5 years older than I am. And often, you know, when he's 12 or 13 and I'm 7 or 8, my parents would leave him in charge. They would go out and they would say to my brother, you're in charge here. And then they would look at me and they'd say, Mike, you've got to do what your brother says. My brother's in the background going, you know. And I hated that. I hated that. But it was like, okay. So now my brother, if I was going to go down to the park or I was going to go to a neighbor's house or whatever, I had to tell my brother as though he were in charge. But he wasn't in charge. See, my parents were in charge, but they had delegated authority to my brother, and now I was going to have to obey my brother, not for my brother's sake. See, and trust me, at 7 or 8, it was not for my brother's sake. I was going to obey my brother for my parents' sake, because they would come back and hold me accountable for whether or not I had checked in with my brother before I ran off to the park. You see, that was a very important understanding I had to have. And it works in your workplace. Your boss may be a jerk. Your boss may be stupid in your perspective. You may be more qualified. You may be you may not like your boss at all, in any way, shape, or form. But you must obey your boss in everything. Why? For Christ's sake. Jot it down that way. Number 2 on your outline. For Christ's sake, and no one else's sake, for Christ's sake, obey your boss. Obey him. Do what he says. You are to do it in such a deferential way that really, if I explored the outer limits of this in Scripture and went to the far reaches of what this really means for us, most of us would be extremely uncomfortable. So why don't we go there? Go to Ephesians chapter 6. You got to see that this is not just some tacit kind of, I'll give him lip service. We've already seen in our passage, we're not just to do it when their eye is on us or to win their favor. We're to do it with sincerity of heart. Well, how far should I take this? I'm glad you asked. Ephesians chapter 6. Now this is tough. This is hard to swallow. And I don't know who your boss is. It may be really hard to swallow based on that. Verse number 5. Paul's paralleling the same topics. If you look above, you'll see in chapter 5, discussion of marriage, just like we've been through. Discussion of parent-child relationships. The first 4 verses, just what we've been through. And then he gets to the same topic of those in employment situations, those in arrangements with slaves and masters. And he says this, verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters. I already heard that. Thanks. With respect and fear. Okay, that adds a little bit to it. With sincerity of heart. We've already seen that in Colossians. But then he adds this. This is the zinger. Are you ready? Underscore it. Just as you would obey Christ. With sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Like my parents saying, I want you to obey your brother just as though what he was saying was what we are saying. That's a hard, hard, hard thing to do. If you are at work or looking across the hall down to the corner office or whatever, and you're saying, man, that guy is not worthy of my respect. He's not worthy of my obedience. It doesn't matter. The text says you are to do it for Christ's sake. You are to treat him. In this passage, is it not clear? And obey him. To what extent? With what kind of attitude? As if you were doing it to Christ. Now, let me get your supervisor on the phone Monday. Ask him a couple questions about how you treat him. Let me ask her how you respond to her directives in the office. I mean, really, could that boss of yours say, you know what, this guy is strange because he treats me like I'm Jesus or something, you know? I mean, could your boss say, you know, this guy is so deferential. He is so responsive to what I say. You know, it's as though he got some view of me that's not even realistic. Yeah, well, it's not. Because Christians are to bring to work an attitude toward their supervisors, toward their managers, toward their bosses, where they say, I am obeying you. I am respecting you. I am being sincere with you. I am being so enthusiastic to respond to your directives because I'm doing it for Christ. They need to see that the Christian in their workplace is the most deferential, most obedient, and most sincere worker they have. Do you think if I called your office, they would say that of you? If I called your workplace, would they say, yeah, this guy, man, he really... And here's the sad thing. When I talk to business owners, talk to managers out there, I often hear them, when they find out I'm a pastor, I often hear them, certain kind of people say this, I often hear them say, I don't hire Christians. I just don't do it. I've done it in the past. I just don't want them in the office. See, they have got a certain experience in their past with people that claim to be Christians and perhaps were, who came in with this skewed perspective about their work ethic, and they said, I've had enough. I don't want any more. I even hear a lot of Christian business owners say the same thing. Because they all of a sudden come in with this thing about God, and perhaps they've dichotomized their life, and this isn't important, and this really is. If I get to church and do the Bible study, that's important, and this work thing is not all that important. And they say, I'm tired of that. Or they say, you know, because we I'm a Christian boss, they all said now we're all buds and it's all a bro factor and they never really work hard. There's no deference. There's no respect. Think through your org chart, right? You workers. Who is that that's above you on that org chart? Do you keep them there in your mind for the sake of Christ? The Bible says you should. Back to our passage. He says, with sincerity of heart, out of reverence for the Lord, verse 22. With sincerity of heart, and reverence for the Lord. I do this and should do this according to this passage because I'm doing it ultimately for Christ. But I do not diminish or in any way mitigate the kind of respect that I give to the middleman. And the middleman, do you think when Paul wrote this to these slaves, do you think all the masters of these slaves that heard this for the first time in Colossae thought, yeah, that's cool because my master, yeah, he's perfect, he's cool, he's great. No. I mean, there was a variety of earthly masters, some good, some reasonable, some unreasonable, some disagreeable, some irritable. Didn't matter. He said, do it. Do it for Christ's sake. You know what will happen if we just take this second point to heart and we were to really do it? I mean, if in this church this weekend, you know, the thousands of people that listen to this sermon and say, yes, we are going to take this to heart and do it. You know what would happen? I guarantee you what would happen. Things would change. In that people would start to see Christianity differently. As a matter of fact, let me take it further. I think a lot of people would come to Christ. I think a lot of people would come to Christ if we would just start returning to this particular directive and saying, I'm going to treat my boss better this week. Why do I say that? Look at Titus chapter 2 with me real quick. Same topic, same discussion. Paul drives this home with an implication that ought to just tease us. It ought to just beckon us to go all the way with this. By the way, if you're thinking about the exceptions, yeah, there are exceptions. Are there exceptions? That's sure. There's so few, they're not listed here. I mean, if your boss tells you to bow down to Satan at the company picnic, fine. Don't do it, right? They want you to burn your Bible at lunch. Great. Yeah, we're not going to do that. We're not talking about those exceptions, the things that are going to absolutely go against, you know, everything that the Bible stands for. I'm talking about the regular work stuff. And if your regular work stuff, by the way, in some way seems in conflict with Christianity, that's week four. We'll get back to that. Perhaps you do need to change jobs. But look at what the Bible says about what happens to people's perception of the gospel when we just do our work and create in our hearts and in our workplace a biblical work ethic. Look at verse 9. Paul writes to this pastor named Titus, and he tells Titus to teach the slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. There's that phrase again. To try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal, verse 10 says, from them. But to show them that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about our God and Savior what? Attractive. How attractive do you make the gospel look? The assumption here is these slaves are talking and people know that these slaves are Christians and followers of Christ. Now in their workplace, with all that Christian talk, their work performance, that they can be fully trusted, their work ethic all of a sudden makes the Christianity look good. I'm saying a lot of bosses, managers, and supervisors would come to Christ if everybody in this church took this one point to work and said, I'm going to treat my boss differently. People are going to go, wow, Christianity is attractive. But again, like I said, unfortunately, I find a lot of people think Christianity is very unattractive because of our poor work ethic. Perhaps we've dichotomized. Perhaps we think it's this bro thing, you know, I don't need to show a lot of, I'm working for Christ. Whatever the failure is, we've got to get back to doing it right so that we can adorn the gospel. We can make it attractive again. Will people take advantage of this? If we look at that phrase in verse 10, we can show that we can be fully trusted. Will people take advantage of workers that can be fully trusted? Yes, they will. I'm not saying this doesn't come with a price tag. I'm not saying that you won't have to bear a cross in this. You will. Why? Because you know what it's like. If you're the one worker that can be fully trusted, then you got more stuff on your desk than anybody else. I know how this works. I recognize that sometimes living out a biblical work ethic means for you a lot more work or a lot more inconvenience. But that doesn't matter. We do this for Christ. We do this for the sake of Christ. For Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. And no one else's. Obey your boss. Show him respect. Do what he or she says. Back to our passage. There are two phrases I want to underscore in this passage. They speak to our anatomy, if you will. They talk about a part of our life that needs to be put into this work. And if you want to flavor the work ethic, verses 22 and 23 do it really well. Again, the anatomy spoken of in verse 22 is, in the middle of the verse, we are to do it, not just when their eye is on us, not just to win their favor, we're to do it with sincerity of heart. Do you see that? Underscore that. There needs to be, in that word sincerity, there is a single-mindedness about it. There is this resolve about it. My heart is fully in this. Then look at the next verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart. Now, unfortunately, heart, again, in English, it's the same word, but in Greek, it's not. We're not talking anymore about the heart. Matter of fact, the word Paul uses in verse 23 is work at it with your soul. That's the word, psuche. Work at it with your soul. And the text is saying we need to be so thrown into it with our heart, we need to be so thrown into it with our soul. That's a good phrase and a nice English idiom that we could put on this third point. So let's put it down. Number three, we need to put our heart and soul into our work. We need to put our heart and soul into it. Completely given over to it in a way that includes our heart with a singular focus on what we're called to do. And our soul, that we are working with it with all of our soul. Working to do what God has placed us to do with all of our soul. Do you think your workplace, whether it's at home, whether it's a pile of papers or a pile of laundry, do you think people could look at your work and say, that person puts their heart and soul into that? Do you think that could be said of you? That people look and say, there's a quality of work in that person where they get so involved in what they're doing, they put their heart and soul into it. Some of us don't put our heart and soul to anything but maybe spiritual matters. And God says, you know what, you've got a workplace. And look at that phrase in verse 20. Whatever it is, whatever you do, work at it with all of your soul, heart and soul. Been to Disneyland lately? Growing up in Southern California, we went to Disneyland every year or two. And there's something about that place. When I walked onto the Anaheim lot, and there was something about the quality of everything. You know, they steam clean the streets. They polish the brass knobs everywhere. There's a fresh coat of paint on everything. You drop a gum wrapper, there's a guy with a bow tie that scoops up and picks it up before it hits the ground. You know, there's that sense of quality about the Disneyland. And it always struck me, particularly after I became a Christian, I thought, it is so incredible that this place, for the sake of some, dead guy and a cartoon mouse, go so hard after the reputation of this place. And they work and strive so hard for this level of excellence. And then I oftentimes looked at the church. And I looked at Christians dispersed in so many different jobs, and it was like that was totally lacking. There wasn't that sense of doing it with all of their heart. Well, again, tie it back to our first point. If we're doing this for Christ, I mean, a lot of people that do it for a lot of reasons. They have higher standards of excellence than us in their work, and they do it for money, they do it for reputation, they do it for pride, they do it for some reputation of a company. We are called to do this for a living God. We're called to sort widgets and do it so well. That may be the most mundane thing. You're just sorting things on an assembly line. We're supposed to do it so well that God is pleased with it. That means my heart and soul has to go into it every day. And by the way, I study passages like this and I read about the work ethic and I start to feel this sense of duty and obligation. And that's a good motive, but it's not the best motive. I mean, it is a good motive, but it's not the best motive. We can wrap up our discussion. I'd sure want us to make sure that we include our heart of love for Christ in this. As Phillips Brooks said, and he said it so well, preacher and teacher of preachers, he said, duty makes us do things well, but love makes us do them beautifully. And some of us need to remember, this is not just a yes, sir, I'm going to hop to my job and Monday morning, I'm going to get on that computer, I'm going to work at a level of yes, sir. Don't just do it out of a sense of duty. When you get to work on Monday morning, whether it's in the home or whether it's in the marketplace, could you go at it not just because you know that's the Christian thing to do? Could you do it because Christ has loved us so much and He's left heaven and the comforts of heaven for us? He's laid aside the voluntary, independent exercise of His attributes to come and walk amongst us, to live as a carpenter in the villages of Nazareth, to teach on the hillsides in Galilee, to come into Jerusalem with a cross over His shoulder and to die this ugly and ignoble death on a cross. And say, if He did that for me, and now He says to me, whatever you do, throw your heart and soul into it. Could you walk into work on Monday morning with a little different perspective? And say, I'm not going to just do this because it's the duty of every Christian. I'm going to do this because I love Christ. And if He went that far for me, and I can up the level of work, I can put a little bit more of my heart and soul into this. I can see Christ at the other end of this whole assembly line or this whole product production process. I can see Christ. I'm going to change the way I work. I'm going to work with a little bit more excellence for the glory of God. An old story told of a man who went to an old English quarry and saw men working there amongst the rocks. And he asked them what they were doing. And he ran into the first one and said, what are you doing? He's sweating, working away with his pick. And he said, can't you see? And he answered irritably, I'm making a stone. Went on to the next guy. He said, hey, what are you doing? He said, I'm earning 100 pounds a week for my family and myself. Went on to the third man and said, what are you doing? doing the same exact job. He dropped his pick and stood up straight, filled his lungs full of air, and that sense of pride about his posture, and he said, I'm building a cathedral, and I'm doing it for the glory of God. I think to myself, we got thousands of people in our church that'll go off to workplaces on Monday morning. Some of them will do it and push papers. Some of them will do it to make a paycheck. Some of them will do it to promote themselves. But there will be some who capture the essence of a biblical work ethic that will walk into that office and say, whatever I'm called to do, I'm going to do it today for the glory of God. I want God to be exalted in my work. We need more of that in our day. Our generation is losing it. Let's capture it. Let's be the pace setters. Let us Christians be the ones that show the world what it is to work and work well for the glory of God. Let's pray. God, help us. As people in desperate need of a readjustment of our thinking about work, forgive us for dichotomizing our life and thinking that this arena is sacred and this arena, well, it's not that important. As Milton said, heaven takes an interest in our work. As Luther said, God, our work is a very sacred matter. As the Scripture so poignantly says to us this morning, whatever we do, do our work heartily. Do it energetically. Do it with all of our soul. God, let us do that working for the Lord and not for men this week. And let it be that in our work values and in our work ethic, our bosses and supervisors, our stockholders, our board, or whoever it is that oversees our work would look at it and say, man, that is done well. It's done respectfully. It's done reverentially. Let them see that, and when they do, let it adorn the gospel. Let us not detract from it. Let us show the world that the gospel is something that produces good workers, workers that do their job excellently for the glory of God. Help us in this regard as we put our minds to it and respond because you've done so much for us. Thank you for first loving us. May we love you by the way we work this week. In Jesus' name, amen.